John chapter 14, beginning at verse 29. Let's give our attention to God's holy word. I have told you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me. But the world must learn that I love the Father, and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. That's as far as we'll read this morning from this part of God's holy word. Well, friends, I don't think it would take too much persuading or arguing to agree that we live in a very cynical age. People are very slow to believe any claim, prediction, or promise. People are very skeptical of things. They don't want to just believe anything just because someone says it, just because they see it written somewhere. And of course, that's not hard to understand why we live in a cynical age. We see advertisements around us claiming the merits of the four-week diet. 4 weeks and your body can be transformed into a ripped athletic frame. 4 weeks. And we say, yeah, sure. I hope we say, yeah, sure. I hope there's no one spending money on that stuff. You know, it's 10 years now. We're just entering a new year, 2010. And I thought recently, 10 years now since Y2K and all of those predictions about a new dark age with the crash of all the computers. Or we can think closer to home in Ottawa about promises that are made. And I just have to say three words. Zero means zero. We see that promises aren't kept. Predictions fall flat. And claims that people make are very often highly suspect. That's the culture in which we live. But you know, ancient times, people were no different, I don't think. To think previous generations were more accepting and trusting or gullible is to engage in what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. We're wise and we're careful, but ancient people who live on, they believed anything. That's why people believe this stuff. They were just gullible. Well, Lewis says that's chronological snobbery. Human nature hasn't changed, and there's nothing new under the sun. They had their politicians. They had their con men. They had their predictions of future events. One of the most famous prophetic scenarios in the ancient world was related to the Greek god Apollo, who had a supposed future-telling oracle at a place called Delphi. But the message given out by the oracle at Delphi were utterly ambiguous. For example, one general once came to the oracle at Delphi and said, "Will I return victorious from the war? Will I return victorious from the war?" And the Delphic oracle replied, "A great country will be destroyed." Well, how can you go wrong? Right? That's the kind of predictions that were being made. The oracle at Delphi was never accused of giving a false prophecy. Even in antiquity, they knew about spin. Right? They could just spin it however they wanted. And so this is a very cynical age about promises and predictions about the future. And yet people are still very interested in the future. It's amazing how many people read horoscopes, go to fortune tellers. I was at the Metcalf Fair this past fall, down one of the sides, there's a fortune teller there at the Metcalf Fair. And I'm sure she or he, I don't know who it was, had some business. That's interesting that even in the Second World War, because the Nazis were so superstitious, some of the spy agencies of the Allies fed false information to mystics and fortune tellers in Germany to influence the decisions of the Third Reich. That's how people, even though there's a cynicism, people still fall for these kinds of predictions. But you know, in a world that's so messed up that way, wanting to believe people who would tell them the future and yet knowing that we live in a world of broken promises and lack of credibility, Jesus of Nazareth comes to us in the scripture and says to his disciples the words that we read this morning from John 14, 29. Listen to what he said. I have told you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. Now, that's a strong claim. Those are significant words. Jesus is putting his credibility on the line, isn't he? I'm telling you these things before it happens. And then he says, so that when it does happen, you will believe. Jesus is appealing, is speaking about what is often called in Christianity, predictive prophecy. He has been saying things about the future. He has been predicting things that were not yet, things that were to come and happen in the future. And he appeals to that as a foundation for his credibility. Now, earlier, in a similar way, he had appealed to the miraculous things that he had done in order to encourage people and compel people to believe in him and to trust him. John 14, 11, we considered this. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Christ did many miraculous things that were a testimony to the truth of his claims. It's interesting that even someone like John the Baptist had his doubts. If Jesus was really the Messiah, Matthew 11, when John heard in prison that what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask, are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else? And Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor. These are all tokens of authenticity. They are things that prove the credibility of Jesus. So much so that the apostles can preach in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to you by God by his miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. No denying it. Peter, they could stand up and make that claim. And if it was a false claim, that would have ended the Pentecost preaching right then and there. Someone would have said, those are lies. Who's going to listen to these liars? But they didn't say that because it was exactly true. They couldn't deny the miracles that Jesus had done. They may not have wanted to believe it, but they couldn't deny it. But here in John 14, 29, Jesus appeals to another line of evidence. The great miracle of prophecy in order to establish his credibility. In Revelation 19, verse 10, we read, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Prophecy, speaking about the future, and the person of Jesus Christ are intimately connected in Scripture. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And we can think about prophecy and Jesus in at least two ways. First of all, the Old Testament, written centuries before Jesus came, prophesied or promised or spoke about the coming Messiah. And Jesus fulfilled all those prophecies and promises. We considered four of them, you remember, just last month, those four Old Testament passages around Christmas time that spoke of the coming one. And we saw how Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. That's why in John 1:45 we read, Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." You see what these men were understanding? Reading the Bible, Moses, the prophet, spoke about the coming Messiah. It's Jesus. He was fulfilling those promises. But Jesus was not just the one who was prophesied. He also prophesied himself. He just wasn't the fulfillment of the promises. He made promises and predictions himself. He is the great prophet of Deuteronomy 18. And you know the test that we read there in Deuteronomy 18. Don't go to fortune tellers and sorcerers and diviners of the future. Listen to the one who will speak in my name. And this is how you can tell, because what he says will come true. Throughout the gospel that we've been studying, Jesus has been telling his disciples what would happen in the future. He has spoken about his betrayal. John 13:21. After he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." Later on in verse 26, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. That's what Jesus said would happen. And then in Luke 22, verse 4, we read, "And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus." Jesus spoke about his sufferings. Luke 18:31, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him." Then in John 18:28, we read, "Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor." He was being handed over to the Gentiles, the Romans. Mark 14:65, "Then some began to spit at him. Then they blindfolded him, and they struck him with their fists and said in this diabolical mockery and irony, 'Prophesy.'" It's exactly what he did prophesy, what they were doing. The mocking, the spitting, the beating. The guards took him and beat him. Jesus spoke about his denial by Peter. Luke 22:34, Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." And then in Luke 22:59, in the courtyard. But an hour later, someone asserted, "Certainly this fellow, Peter, was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." Jesus spoke in advance of the type of death he would die. John 12:32, But when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. When they nailed him to the cross and then lifted that cross up, so that he hung there between heaven and earth, forsaken by both. Luke 23:33, when they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus also prophesied how long he would stay in the tomb, how long his body would remain in the tomb. Matthew 12:40. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Luke 24:21. The disciples on the road to Emmaus. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. And then Matthew 28:1. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, 3 days later, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. And of course, Jesus prophesied his resurrection from the dead. John 2:19. Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Matthew 28:5. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he," what? "Said." Just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. You know, friends, even the enemies of Jesus acknowledged his predictions. Matthew 27:62. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead, and this last deception will be worse than the first. Even men's anger will praise God." The securing of the tomb was greater evidence of the resurrection of Jesus, because there was no way that they could say then that the disciples had stolen the body. Jesus spoke also of his ascension into heaven. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you." And Acts 1:9, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. He predicted Pentecost, the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. After his suffering, Acts 1:3, Jesus showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about." And we have heard it in John 14, the promised helper, comforter who would come. Well, Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, beloved, you see, friends, you see the weight of these words that we've read Jesus saying, John 14:29, "I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe." And just let that go through your mind again, all the things that Jesus mentioned, all those details, and how they all happened. So that when it does happen, you will believe. You will acknowledge me. You will trust me. He said the same thing in John 13:19. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am He. That I am the God-man Redeemer, the Savior of men. And the application of these words of Jesus was seen in His disciples, was fulfilled in those disciples. Again, the rebuilding of the temple that Jesus was speaking about. It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days. The temple He had spoken of was His body. And after He was raised from the dead, the disciples recalled what He had said. Then they believed the Scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. You see, so what Jesus prophesies about the belief of the disciples, it's just another thing that comes true. They did believe when they saw how all these things happened just as Jesus had said. But the question today for us is obvious, isn't it? Do you believe? Do you believe? Jesus said, I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. Friends, the evidence is clear. Do you believe that Jesus is who He said He is? God in the flesh. John says in John 20, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That's why the believing is so crucial. Because it's only through believing that there is life. If there is unbelief, there can only be death. Jesus said that too. He said, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. This is not just an academic question. Do you believe these propositions? This is an issue of eternal life and eternal death. And Jesus ties it to the evidence of the things that He said beforehand that came true. And friend, if they came true, why don't you believe? Why don't you believe? Well, the answer is, of course, the sin in our hearts. We'll always deny the evidence. Even if the evidence is crystal clear and irrefutable, hardened hearts will refuse to see and refuse to believe. People know the truth, but the Bible says they suppress it. They hold it down in unrighteousness. Jesus said in John 5:39, you diligently search the Scriptures because by them you think you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about Me, yet you refuse to come to Me that you would have life. There are people reading the Bible, hearing the Bible preached, but because of sin in their hearts, they refuse to come to Christ that they would have life. And we would all do the same. Each one of us would plug our ears and shut our eyes to the irrefutable evidence of Christ and His Word, unless God would graciously open our hearts to the message and give us new hearts that would submit in faith to what we know to be true. What has to happen is what happened to Lydia in Acts 16. One of those listening to Paul's speaking was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. We have a Lydia here in the congregation. See, I could just ask her, has God opened your heart, Lydia? But it's a question that each one of us needs to ask. Has God opened my heart to believe in the one he has sent. As I see the irrefutable evidence that he came and he spoke things that no one else could have known or predicted, and they all came true. Do I believe? Has the Lord opened my heart? We need to plead for mercy, the mercy of God and his forgiveness, that he would give us a new heart so that we would stop doubting and be believing. Secondly, we need to believe everything that Jesus has told us in his word. We need to believe everything in the Bible. Everything in the Bible is true and is coming true. You need to believe everything that's written in here. And everything that this book says about the future. Everything. Because it's true and it's coming true. And how that ought then to transform the way we plan, the way we think, the way we prioritize our lives. How that ought to change where we are storing up treasures. Just on earth or in heaven? Because this book says that everything stored up on earth will rot and rust and be taken away. But only those things stored up in heaven through faith in Christ are things that are going to last. We need to believe from this word of Jesus Christ. As I mentioned before, that it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Jesus said in John 5:22, the Father judges no one but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And we must all appear, 2 Corinthians 5:10, before the judgment seat of Christ. If Jesus said all these other things and they came true, it's sheer foolishness to think that what he spoke about the final judgment isn't going to come true. It most certainly is. That's why, friends, we need to believe what he said in John 5:24. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. And if what Jesus said about the judgment is true, what he says about escaping the judgment is true, then we better believe both. And how wonderful it is to be able to believe both. God has opened our hearts to believe that. And if we believe it, it doesn't mean we're smarter, better than anybody else. It means God has just been merciful to us. And he's taken out that heart of stubborn stone and given us a heart that just submits to the truth of God's word. Well, third, if everything that this book says is true, we should be a thankful people because there are many warnings given in this book. And it's a gracious thing to be warned. Jesus said in Matthew 24, just one example, if anyone says to you at that time, look, here is the Christ or there he is, don't believe it. False Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. It's another case where Jesus says something before it happens. But in this context, it's a gracious warning. And so we need to be good students of the Bible and the words of Christ so that we won't fall into the traps and pitfalls and snares that are all around us. He has told us beforehand, and those are gracious warnings. But lastly, as we think of this promise-keeping, future-predicting Christ, who is our Savior, you know what that means for the people of God? You don't have to be afraid of the future. You don't have to be afraid of the future if you're a child of God. Listen to what Jesus said again. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. Boys and girls, who knows the future? Do you? Do you? You do? What do you know about the future? We know some things about the future, don't we? Because God has told us, that's right. But in the sense of, do I know what's going to happen to me tomorrow? Do you know what's going to happen tomorrow? You know, there's a sense every time I hear the phone ring at our house, I think, what's it going to be? What has happened now that no one was expecting? Now, I don't sit around morbidly in my house trembling every time the phone rings, but the thought goes through my mind very often. What has happened now in someone's life that they were never, ever expecting? We don't know the future, but we know the one who does. Remember the former things, those long ago, Isaiah 46. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all I please. We don't know the future. Not even the Apostle Paul knew the future. He says in Acts 20, verse 22, and now compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. He didn't know what was going to happen, everything in Jerusalem. But he went in the Spirit. And he went without fear, and he went confidently. Because he knew that not only does God know the future, He is the one who has decreed the future. His purpose will stand. Jesus knows the future, boys and girls. It's all in His hands. This verse tells us that. He could tell us everything that would happen to us in our lives. Just because He doesn't mean He couldn't. He could. He could tell you everything that is going to happen in your life. He knows it all already. And it's all according to His purpose. And we know, according to the Word of God, that the purposes of God for the children of God are purposes of good and blessing for the glory of God. What a calmness and what a courage that should give us. What trust we ought to have in the Savior who has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now, I was speaking to Christian Ajamian last week. Some of you, many of you know him. He was recently diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease. And I was speaking to him over lunch about the ways of God in our lives and how we could have never foreseen, never guessed, never imagined, and maybe in some senses never wanted to imagine the things that would happen to us. And we talked about confidence and trust in the purposes and plans of God, even though we don't know what's going to come. And Christian nodded his head and he said to me, we can only see God's plan in the rearview mirror. We can only see it in the. We can only see after it's happened, and we say, this is what the Lord's will is. And sometimes we can say, oh yes, He was doing this and doing that. But we can only see it in the rearview mirror. He knows the end from the beginning. And at the end of all things, beloved, the people of God, all of us, no matter what's happening in your life or what will happen, all the people of God will join with the crowds in Mark 7:37, where we read, people were overwhelmed with amazement and said, He has done everything well.